We've been studying in the evening service the topic, or the general topic, of apologetics. And the apologetics is the answer or the defense of your faith. What do you believe? But most importantly, why do you believe it? Everybody on the earth has something that they believe. And we're going to be in Isaiah 53 tonight. And when everybody has something that they believe and that they are committed to believing. Wayne's handing out the notes. And so the apologetics, and especially Christian apologetics, is in particular about the defense of the Bible. Why do we believe the Bible, as we have it, is the Word of God and is to be relied upon and trusted in? See, when we question the legitimacy of a person's faith, whether it's our faith or another purpose, we should be able to have a full and a proper answer. Some people, when you ask them about their beliefs, they'll say something like, well, it's because what I believe. Well, that's not an answer. Okay, believing something because you believe it, that's circular reasoning. Let's try and expand upon that. How do you know what you believe is true? That's the question. And it's also foolish to defend your belief with, I don't want to talk about it. Sometimes you'll ask someone about what they believe, and they'll tell you maybe what they believe, and then you ask them questions, I don't want to talk about it. You know, there are some people that say, well, I don't talk politics and religion. Then they'll go on and they'll dispel or talk about their politics and how all the other side is so evil and wrong, but then they say, but I don't talk politics and religion. Okay? But as Christians, we need to be in the frame of mind that says, look, we want to talk about it, and our faith actually is defensible. It makes sense. It works. And it answers the questions that are before us. And as you tackle the myriad of questions and issues related to explaining and defending your faith, it is proper and legitimate to have to deal with the question of justice. Does your faith actually carry out true and legitimate justice? When I've spoken with Muslims in the past, it's their best hope is that God will be merciful and gracious and forgive them for their sins. And it's like, well, why? How can God, if he truly is just, if he truly is righteous, how can he just plainly just, oh, sins are forgiven? See, the Christian faith is a faith that answers that question. Because if you cannot answer the question, you need to question within yourself and say, does justice actually exist? Or is justice just a myth or a type of nuisance? Is justice actually satisfied in your faith? Or to some degree or another, is justice ignored or perverted? When you have the divine being who's willing to just, oh, well, let's forgive, then justice has been perverted. It's been twisted. And when it comes to justice, the guilty are punished and the innocent are set free. The punishment must fit the crime. The innocent cannot be framed, and the guilty cannot get off on a technicality. That's true justice. And someday, well, in God's court, we will see true justice. Okay. So when it comes to justice being satisfied, I have found with all the people that I've spoken to over the years, and I've spoken with Hindus, I've spoken with Muslims, and once in a while a Buddhist, only the Christian faith comes close to having an adequate description and an adequate answer to the question of justice. Is justice satisfied in the Christian faith? And so we're going to be taking a look at our passage this evening in Isaiah 53 and learn how God actually accomplishes justice while at the same time extending mercy and forgiveness. Because normally those would be, in a sense, contradictory. If you just extend forgiveness, then where's justice satisfied? And if you satisfy justice, can there be grace and mercy? I'm talking about true justice. And so these are normally would be considered at odds with one another, but in the Christian faith, and only found at the cross. So we're going to take a look. I'm going to read my passage first, Isaiah 53. We're going to look at verses 3 through 10 as we look at how God lays out the equation of justice here. So he's speaking of Christ, and he says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So when we look at justice, one of the things to assess or evaluate is the initial state of guilt or innocence. Because remember what we talked about. Justice demands that the guilty are condemned and the innocent are set free. So before we begin to understand whether or not justice is satisfied, let's take a look at the state of guilt. So in our passage, in several different ways, in several different verses, in God, through Isaiah, is expressing and explaining how we naturally function before the face of God. As Isaiah is explaining our situation, it is evident that we are legitimately destined to receive God's harshest condemnation that is possible. Let me show you. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In those verses, in that verse, we have the reality that every single human being by nature has gone astray, which means you've gone away from the path that God has desired. They've gone away from how God wants us to live. It's sort of like when you're driving on your GPS, and I know a lot of us will use GPS when we follow, and I remember the older ones. It doesn't do it as much now, but the older GPSs, when you're driving, because you're going a certain path, you're going to make a detour before you go to where you're going. And you took off the path, and you hear the GPS go, recalculating. Okay? The GPS is trying to get you back on path. Now, we had one GPS. I swear, it says, recalculating. I do that over and over and over again. But see, we've gone astray. We've gone off the path that God has set up. When we go to the left or to the right, God has, in a sense, for truth to be, and for righteousness' sake, we have to be redirected back to the right path. But we've gone astray. We're off the right path. We have left the path that God has set for us. And it says, we have turned everyone to his own way. We have decided for ourselves what is the right way to God. There's a lot of people that say, you know what? All the religions are the same. They all lead to the same God. They're just different ways to get there. But no. Apart from the way that God describes how to get to him, you can't get there. It's like if I was going to give people directions to my house, if I told them, you know, how to get to my house and go down the street and make a left on a right on the exit and a left here and a right there, they'd get to my house. But if they says, you know, I don't like your directions, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go north, I'm going to get on to 85, and then go up to 87, and I'm going to go up to 880, and I'm going to go along 80, and I'm going to take 80 all the way across the country. How long is it going to take them to get to my house? They're not going to get there, right? They can't get to my house going their way. They must go the way that is outlined. And the way that is outlined to get to God is through Christ. And so what Isaiah is telling us here is that we have become our own definers of what is right and what is wrong, and God evaluates that in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, it's a bit of a long passage, but it lays out the challenge that is before every single faith. Because the reality is, this is a condition that we are all in. Every faith is trying to figure out a way, except for atheism, to get to God. Atheism just wants to say, I'm going to hide my head in the sand and pretend there is no God, and then we can go whatever way we want. Okay? But it doesn't work. It's insupportable because there is no justice. But look at the guilt that Paul lays out. He's starting in verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He is excluding Christ in this, because Christ is righteous by nature. God is righteous by nature. But there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. No one desires God in heart and in truth. He says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher or an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, people want to identify themselves as being good people. But the Bible is clear, as you take a look at what Paul is talking about here, and you expand upon it by looking at the law of God, there is no one naturally by nature righteous. There's no one that does good. And they can't, because they're all about themselves, satisfying themselves, trying to go their own way. And so people try to come up with law as to ways, they come up with a set of instructions, says, well, you can get to heaven and you can overcome your sin if you do this, 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 and this. And they created this huge list. And it's not just the Jews that have done it, but it's the Muslims will do it, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the LDS, the Buddhists, even the atheists in some form or fashion will say, well, we got to do things right. The Christians even have law that in many churches says, well, you got to do these, fill out this list of things, and by doing those things, you'll be right with God. But see, Paul is saying here that there is no law that can make you right with God, because all the law can do is expose where you have failed. It can never make you do right. There's an old saying that says you cannot legislate morality. And in one sense, it's true. By drafting a law, drafting legislation, you cannot make people obey it. It's sort of like some of these gun laws that they try to cast. It says, what we're going to do is we're going to make sure that every gun in the country is illegal. Okay, so that means that the criminals are going to say, man, you know, I've got this gun. They said it's illegal. I got to turn it in. I mean, really? By drafting a law, you don't make people obey it. But at the same time, the only thing that you can legislate is morality in terms of defining what is right and wrong. And so the law can only expose failure. The law can only expose sin. Even though man likes to define themselves as being good or generally good, we are neither. Because the minimum standard for being good is to fully and completely, in every detail of thought, word, and deed, is to match God's nature and God's character. We deviate from his nature, from his character, and we are guilty. We stand guilty before God. And so being guilty, justice says, condemn the guilty. So we're going to take a look at one more aspect of this. Turn with me back to Isaiah 53. Because not only is man wayward and selfish, doing things their own way, but they actually reject God's assistance. God has laid out a pathway and a plan that says, this is how you can be right with me. And they say, no thanks, we'll try another way. Look with me at verse 3. He, speaking of Jesus, is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. People take a look at Christ in the Christian faith, and they despise him, they reject him, they deny him. And he says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. People don't even want to look at him, don't even want to acknowledge him. And he says, we esteemed him not. We don't even think him worthy of our thoughts and our ideas. We don't consider him worth anything. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. As the author of Hebrews explains a little bit about how this works, when we turn our back upon Jesus Christ, what are the ramifications? Hebrews chapter 10, 26 to 31. He says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment in fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, says the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, people are aware of what is right and wrong, whether they're atheists or not. They know that certain actions are wrong in and of themselves. If you question that, what happens even with an atheist who believes that there is nothing, there are no absolute truths? What happens if you say, well, if there's no absolute truths, then if I take your wallet from you and put it in my pocket and walk off, is that going to be okay with you? Well, no, that belongs to me. No, it doesn't. You said there's no truth. So if that doesn't belong to you because there is no truth, then I can claim it as mine. I mean, you see the ridiculousness of the argument. Okay? But reality is that people are willing to deal with things in that way. They reject truth. They reject God. They reject Christ. And so you sin willfully after knowledge of truth. There is no more sacrifice for sins. You're rejecting Christ and the sacrifice for him. What are you going to do to pay for your sins? How are you going to cover for that? At this point, we have exposed the sinfulness of man. And in God's justice, all would be condemned to hell for all eternity. Hell is not a place for parties and celebrations. Hell is, in fact, a place of torment and pain. Those who are there will be fully aware of the fact that they truly and justly deserve to be there. They will also be fully aware that they did have a legal and legitimate way of escaping the torment they now find themselves in. How is it that a just God could allow for the guilty to escape condemnation and torment? That is the question to ask of every faith. So we're going to take a look at Isaiah and say, well, how does God's commands answer this question? How can we possibly, though we are guilty, how can we escape condemnation? Well, look with me at verse 4 and 5. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What we have here is we have Jesus who is innocent, and he is without fault and without failure. Yet it is Jesus who carries our griefs. It is Jesus who carries our sorrows. It is Jesus who carries our sins and our iniquities. He is the one who carries our guilt. And in carrying our guilt before God, he is the one that receives the punishment, because the guilt is punished. And he's carrying it for us. And so the guilty is condemned, because it is being borne by one to carry it for us. Take a look at Jesus, who is the guilt bearer. He receives the fullness of the punishment that is due to us, and so he fully and completely receives the full punishment for our sinfulness. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, John explains to us how this works. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So it says that he is the propitiation. Now, that's a word that we don't use very often. What it means is he is the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who sacrifices himself, or a sacrifice, so that God will accept the sacrifice and be able to deliver the ones whose guilt is placed upon the sacrifice as free. It is a legal process by which the sins are paid for legally, morally, ethically, and yet it allows it for mercy and grace to be dispensed. Notice that he says it's not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That does not mean that everyone is immediately forgiven. It means that he is the only sacrifice. He is the only offering that God will accept. And so we look at the offering that Jesus has. We look at the offering that Christ does on our behalf of bearing our sins and going before God in order to have judgment carried out upon our sins through him. So as we continue to looking at the offering for sin, some people may talk about, well, it's not right, it's not fair for an innocent person to bear the punishment of the guilty. Well, you'd be right, except for one problem or one issue. Jesus willingly accepted that position and role. He didn't. It was not forced upon him. Look with me at Isaiah 53 and in verse 7. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, Isaiah writes, he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth." Jesus did not stand there and say, "This is unfair. It is not my guilt, it's their guilt." Instead, he willingly accepted and received the punishment for sins that he did not commit. He offered up himself. He gave of himself to be that atoning sacrifice. Nobody took his life from him. Let me show you in John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. Jesus clearly identifies his relationship with that sacrifice. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so Jesus is here is clearly stating that though he loses his life, he does not lose his life because somebody took it. He loses his life because he offered it. It is a willing offer by Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. And so we see in Isaiah, we see in the scriptures here that God's justice is satisfied. God is able to pour out his wrath, his anger, his justice upon guilt. But at the same time, he's able to extend mercy because the punishment's been satisfied. The payment for sin is complete. And so we're going to take a look at as we finally open this up and complete this passage, at the reality of the satisfaction of God's justice. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. It says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare this generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth." So here we are exposed to the reality that God was satisfied with the offering of Jesus, satisfied that his justice was served. How can I say that? Well, look with me at verse 8. It says that he was taken from prison. Why do you get released out of prison? You served your time. And so Jesus served the time of the guilty. That's why he was resurrected. The resurrection demonstrates the reality of the acceptance of Christ's offering, of Christ's sacrifice for sins. Because he was released from prison. He was let go. Time has been served. The sentence is complete. And Jesus did not serve this time through his death for just a few. But he served it for all of mankind, for all of eternity. Every human being that has ever lived, Jesus has paid the penalty for their sin. It's up to the people to say, "My payment's been made." If you have a huge bill and you've got to pay, a $50 million bill, and someone comes in and says, "Look, I'm going to pay your bill for you," and you look at them and says, "Excuse me, I got 25 cents in my pocket, nobody's paying my bill." It's like, then don't take the payment and suffer the consequences. Because that's the ratio of the ideas. We have, barely being nice, a quarter's worth of righteousness in us. But we have a debt that is far exceeds the $50 million parallel. We cannot pay for the debt, but Christ can. Christ did. And he was released. That's what he's communicating there. Justice was satisfied. Look with me at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, Peter explains how the death, the burial, and the resurrection affects the justice of God and affects the reality of the situation we have. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So Peter is speaking. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Peter is explaining here to all of Jerusalem, including the religious leaders, who are the ones who knowingly delivered Jesus to death. But Peter is not only saying that the Sanhedrin delivered Jesus, but he's saying God, by the determinate counsel and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, he delivered him. He sent him there. Now, he did not condemn him. It is the Jews, the sins of mankind, who brought the condemnation down. He says, "You," speaking to the Sanhedrin, "you have taken, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain." These people who crucified Christ had no clue who he was. They thought he was just a man, a speaker. They did not understand that he was the Messiah of God. He was the Christ of Israel. They did not understand that he was the very Son of God, the Divine One. The best that these, that, and if you take a look and you look at the history of the crimes of Jesus, they could not find a single crime that he could be accused of committing. They tried to find witnesses to communicate with the crimes of Jesus. The only thing they could find was that he committed the sin of blasphemy, and that they did through manipulation. See, there's a problem with that. See, the sin of blasphemy was to declare yourself to be equivalent to God and be wrong about it. Jesus did not blaspheme because he was, in fact, equivalent to God. And because he was equivalent to God, their accusation of blasphemy was heretical, was twisted in the perversion of justice. But it was accepted and it was approved by God to pay the penalty for sin. Look with me back at Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 and in verse 10 expands upon that, the acceptance by God of the sacrifice of Jesus. Look with me at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice what Isaiah says here. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God to put Christ to death. Why? Because he was taking the sins of mankind with him. He bore our iniquities, and so the only way that we could survive the death that is before us, the condemnation that is justified, was for Jesus to take our sins, for Christ to bear our punishment and to bear our penalty. And because of who Jesus was, God could outpour the fullness of his wrath and execute the fullness of his justice upon Jesus. Jesus could endure it, and he could come out alive through it. Notice what it says here. He says, he shall see his seed. The Lord shall see the seed of Christ. The Lord shall see those who trust in Christ, and he, the Lord, shall prolong his days. When the Lord sees upon us the seed of Christ through faith, he will prolong our days. And I'm not talking about life on earth. I'm talking about eternity. So we have the gospel here in the knowledge that the fullness of the justice of God was satisfied. We're going to go back to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look again at the satisfaction of God's justice. Romans chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 20. We're going to look through 22. Romans 3, 20 to 22. So we left off before verse 20, but we're going to continue on. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is a knowledge of sin. That's where we finished before. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament tells us there is a way to be right with God apart from the law. And he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have Paul communicating the same thing Isaiah is. God is pleased with the sacrifice of Christ as a payment for righteousness, as a payment and an execution of justice. Through faith in Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, but we are delivered to possess the righteousness or the perfect and sinless nature of Jesus Christ. We possess his nature. Through faith in Christ, our guilty nature and sin-based condemnation is delivered to Jesus to be carried by him into his grave. In exchange for our guilt, Jesus delivers to us his own righteous nature and character. Justice is satisfied because the guilty that has been placed upon Jesus remains condemned while the innocent placed upon us by Jesus is set free. when it comes to justice. Only the Christian faith has a legitimate and permanent answer to condemn the guilty, release the innocent, maintain perfect justice while extending mercy and grace without perverting justice. Only at the cross can justice and mercy meet and be satisfied to God and to man that there is hope. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter speaks and he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus' offering of salvation satisfies God's justice, and he allows him to legally, morally, and ethically extend mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy, for the greatness of your love upon us, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can escape the condemnation that is due us and receive righteousness, to be received as and accepted as and approved as being righteous and holy in your eyes. We pray for your mercy and your grace to continue through us, that we may be instruments of yours to grow and expand your kingdom as you see fit. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.